Thank you so much, Alan. Worship team, appreciate it. That's one of my favorite songs to listen to you as a congregation sing. I just absolutely love it. You guys do such a great job singing that song, and have to believe that that just puts a smile on the Lord's face when he hears his people talk about how amazing he is. Amen. All right, well, open your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, and as you're doing so, I'm reminded of a story of a man, pastor in a small Texas town by the name of Jim, and he's married to Gladys, Jim and Gladys Dunn, and Jim is a faithful preacher. He's been preaching the Word for years and years and years, but he came upon a sermon that he knew kind of going into it. He had a bit of fear and trepidation preaching the message, and he was a bit nervous to preach, and he even articulated to the church, and it was pretty obvious he had fear and trepidation. And as he was delivering the message, it went on and on and on and on and on and on. How many of you thought to yourself, well, we're in real trouble, because I showed up 5 minutes before service starts and the other service is still in there? How many of you thought that coming in today? Thinking to yourself, Mike and Jim have something in common. They just go on and on and on and on. And he was trying to make sense of it, but didn't feel like he was communicating well. And sometimes we preachers, when we don't think we're communicating well, we just think what they need is a little more communication. So nevertheless, he just kept preaching. And his wife noticed. Friends, listen, in moments like that, a pastor may feel uncomfortable. You may feel uncomfortable. There is no one that feels more uncomfortable than the pastor's wife. I promise you. And the pastor's wife was looking around and recognizing, we got a problem here. Well, the service finally ends, and she thinks to herself in a spirit of, let's just be sociable. Let's just try to go and smooth out if there's any jagged edge here, if he made any mistakes. And she noticed the man over here had a big scowl on his face, and she walked over. She noticed he was a visitor. She walks over to be sociable, and she says, good morning, I'm glad it's done. And he says, you're not the only one. You're not the only one. Every so often, we come to those passages where even as preachers, we think to ourselves, here it goes. And that's one such passage for me today. If you've read ahead a little bit and gotten any kind of context on what's going on today, we've come to a passage in our study here in Timothy that really deals with the relationship between the overseer and the congregation, all right? And so in so many levels, I get to stand up here and speak about myself on some level. But not just me. The Bible, when it uses the word elder or overseer, these terms are synonymous. Elder is synonymous with overseer, and overseer is synonymous with pastor. And so when we talk about the elders of the church, we're talking about the entire pastoral staff, right? Those men that we believe God has called to come and to serve and to be spiritual leaders for us here in the congregation. So indeed, I speak of myself, I speak of those men, and I speak about a relationship helping to build a solid, strong, God-honoring, godly relationship between the congregation and the pastors or the elders of the church. And so I recognize, I mean, back in the day when we had revival services, how many of you grew up having revival services? Yeah, a number of you. When I started pastoring out in rural Missouri, we would have two revivals a year. You'd always have a spring revival and a fall revival. And oftentimes you had to plan them around, number one, farming season, and number two, deer hunting season. But other than that, God had freedom to move. You just had to work around that. And we would have revivals. And oftentimes, preachers would say things like this when they're preaching on various topics. They would say something like, you know, I can say whatever I want to say because what are you going to do, fire me? Right? And so preachers would have visiting preachers in to preach about things like this that we're about to talk about. Because it was just one of those just moments it just wasn't comfortable for them to deal with. Well, I understand that. And when it's all said and done, some of you might be wanting to shake the hand of Gladys Dunn. Because this is one of these messages today that you think to yourself, really, this is where we're going? But this is what the Bible has left for us. And this passage is just as important as any other passage. Otherwise, it would not be here. And therefore, today it's fitting for us to spend just a little bit of time considering this very important relationship between the congregation and the elders. Here's what Paul says, beginning in chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wage. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. For those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the many may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying of hands, nor take part in the sin of others." Effectively, what he's saying here is that there are times in which we can lay hands on an individual, ordaining them, setting them aside for the work of ministry. But if you've not sufficiently examined them or sufficiently judged the quality of their character in ordaining them or in elevating them to this role, when they go then and lead others into sin because they are not worthy of the office to which you've set them apart, now we are, as a church, helping propagate sin through its leadership, all right? So he's saying, don't do this hastily. Take time. You do not want to take part in the sin of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, some people have said, finally have my passage here. Now I can go and drink. Again, context is key, isn't it? Right? I'm not gonna spend a lot of time talking about drinking this morning, but what Paul is writing to Timothy here is saying, listen, Timothy, you're living in a world in which the water, the quality of the water, will bring about some degree of sickness. And so what Paul is telling Timothy is, Timothy, you've got to take care of yourself. Very literally, you've got to take care of yourself, and you've got to mix this water with just a little bit of wine as well, so as to ward off that sickness and those ailments that keep coming to you. So he's not saying, Paul, go get, or Timothy, go get drunk. What he's saying is, Timothy, hey, freedom to drink all you want. Remember back to chapter 3? We already know that that's not the case. What he's saying is, Timothy, take care of yourself, all right? Now, verse 24, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. That makes sense, doesn't it? Sometimes it's obvious that we have sin in our life. Sometimes it appears later. So also, good works are conspicuous. And so sometimes we can prejudge someone and just think to themselves, they're up to no good, right? They're up to no good. But what does Paul say? Even those cannot remain hidden. He says, sometimes what appears to you right out on the surface is not always the whole story. And so you got to think about it. You don't want to work hastily on anything. And we're dealing, quite frankly, in this passage of Scripture about church discipline, if you will. Might we use that term? We're dealing with matters of church discipline as it concerns the elders. And so what Paul is telling Timothy is, you've got to take your time as you're dealing with this. Make certain that you know what's going on. There's a lot at stake here. There's a lot at stake. Okay, so let's think for just a few moments about the relationship between the elders and the congregation. Now, friends, listen, I realize that this is implicating me. I get that. I understand that. It's not just implicating me, however. Right? There's other elders that we have here at First O'Fallon. We've got Brandon and the other Brandon. Right? We've got Alan. We've got Derek. We've got Ricky. Who am I missing? I'm missing other people. DJ, right? We got DJ. We've got a myriad of pastoral leaders here in the congregation. And so as we think about this passage, we think about the entirety of that elder grouping, right? And what does this passage teach us about the relationship between the congregations and the elders? Number one, let's start with the respect of the pastoral team. The respect of the pastoral team. Now, let's remember before we get too far, let's remember back to chapter 3 that says that anyone who aspires to the office of the overseer or the elder or a pastor, he desires a noble task.
The overseer must be, now listen to the quality of their character, above reproach. The husband of one wife or a one woman man. He is to have marital faithfulness or marital fidelity. He is to be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He's got to be able to manage his own household well. And the list goes on and on. So let's, before we get too far down the road, let's just stop here and recognize when we talk about the respect of the pastor, let's talk about the pastoral role and the pastoral function, a very high calling. And with that high calling comes a very concentrated call that they are to be men of great character. You know how difficult it is today, to find men who are biblically qualified to be elders in the life of the church, who teach and to preach God's word unashamedly, and who maintain a high degree of character. And friends, it's very hard to place your hands on that person. In fact, let me just say today, here at First O'Fallon, we are a part of what we call an association of Southern Baptist churches in this area. This area goes from about Zumbel Road way out east or way out west. It goes up north a little higher than Troy. It goes down south. There's about 50 Southern Baptist churches in that association. Do you realize today we have teams or we have churches in our association, churches that we rub shoulders with, who have been looking for a pastor for over 4 years? 4 years they've been looking for a pastor. I was talking with a church not so long ago when they were looking for a student pastor, a children's pastor, and a student pastor to come in to work with their children and students, and they were looking. It was a medium-sized church over in Illinois. Some friends of ours go over there, and a medium-sized church over in Illinois, they were looking for 3 years to find a qualified person to come and serve in that role. You know, back before when we hired our children's pastor, before we have DJ right now, before that, our previous children's pastor, when we were looking for that pastor, we had 75 resumes submitted to be considered. When we found and moved DJ into that role, we had received 4 resumes. I mean, this is an awfully interesting dynamic and situation we find ourselves in. When you recognize that there's just not a ton of pastors, and even smaller is the list of pastors who are willing to live according to the conviction and the standards that God's word places upon them. Now, friends, listen. The history of Israel is largely a history of the failure of leadership. The story of Israel's leaders is one of decline, it's one of apostasies, it's one of defection, which inevitably had its influence on a number of the times that Israel itself was found far, far from the heart and the mind of God. Sadly, the history of the church will be, and at times is paralleled by the history of Israel. The church today, generically speaking, the church today is in desperate need of strong, godly, biblical leaders. And so when you find a strong elder, one who's willing to, as the Bible says here, do his job well, the Bible says, show him honor. Now, this word honor very literally means, it's translated, and in fact, some of your translations even use the word respect. And so notice what he says, let the elder who rules well be considered worthy of double honor. Now, that's a conditional phrase, is it not? We don't just blindly honor the elders. Notice, the elders have a responsibility to come to the table. And the responsibility they have is to rule, and not just to rule, because anybody can rule, right? They are to rule well. They are to rule well. The idea of ruling here, it sometimes, even using that word, some of us will have this visceral response of, I don't like that word. That doesn't feel good to me. Quite frankly, friends, I don't like the word either, if I'm just being honest with you. It's this idea that we have the ability to tower over someone or dictate to someone. That's not the role of the pastor, and that's not really what the Bible is suggesting here, because we know all throughout the pages of Scripture, we have the admonition of what proper leadership looks like. And proper leadership is not dictatorial leadership. Proper leadership is not that we lord our authority over someone. So let's disenfranchise ourselves from that notion, and let's suggest that to rule in the life of the church means that we acknowledge as overseers and as elders, that we acknowledge the responsibility to lead with oversight in the life of the church. We acknowledge a responsibility to have great care in the life of the membership. Here's how Peter writes it in his epistle. He says that we as overseers are to shepherd the flock of God that is under our care, right? So we have a responsibility to show great care to the membership. We are to faithfully discharge the duties and the responsibilities as an overseer, all right? So as we do that, let's acknowledge that an overseer is not a dictator. An overseer is not one that sits in an ivory tower or sits above people or just directs and rules over people, but they are to provide oversight. They are to lead. They are to care. They are to feed. We follow in the footsteps of the one who recognizes they themselves are the great shepherd, right? And we follow in the footsteps of the great shepherd. Why? Because quite frankly, this is not our church. As a pastor, this is not my church. It happens to be the church that I serve in, but this is Christ's church. It's his church. He has done more for this church than I could ever possibly do for this church. And therefore, it's his people, it's his church, it's his organization, it's his organism, it's his mission, it's his vision, it's his call, and I'm just here to help steward that on his behalf. Well, recognizing that, we are to rule. He then says, you don't just rule, but you have to rule well, he says. And he says to rule well, very literally, this word well in the Greek language means with excellence. And so we acknowledge the responsibility to lead with oversight in the life of the church with excellence. And we take great care of the membership with excellence. And we faithfully discharge the duties of the office of the overseer with excellence. And when we do it with excellence, notice what the Bible says. The Bible says that the congregation receives that ruling well with double honor or double respect. And then he goes on to say, especially those who labor, and the Greek word here for labor carries the idea to labor to the point of exhaustion. Right? This is a laborious task. We labor to the point of exhaustion. Doing what? Committee meetings? No. Especially the one who carries out programs? No. He says, we honor those who labor in the preaching and the teaching of God's word. Now, this phrase, teaching, takes us back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, because that is, in fact, the difference that you see in the qualifications of the elder and the overseer versus the deacon. The elder and the overseer is able to teach. You see, the pastoral team has in its DNA a responsibility to labor in the teaching and the preaching of God's word. They are spiritual laborers who prepare. It demands time. It demands prayer. It demands study. It demands emotional energy to work, to be prepared, to preach and to teach God's word. It's a ministry of proclamation and exhortation. It's a ministry of admonition. And those who are teaching, it's a ministry that helps to fortify the church against heresy and commits the church to careful instruction as to the ways of God. Now, friends, when we enter into this kind of relationship, it's a beautiful testimony to the outside world, and it's a tremendous blessing to those who are inside the church. Because not every church functions like this. I don't stand before you as one who says, boy, we have a problem, we need to talk about it, let's go to 1 Timothy 5. No, I stand before you today as a testament to the blessing that comes when the church and the pastoral staff have a strong, godly, good relationship. But it doesn't always happen this way. It doesn't always happen this way. We thank the Lord. I hope you thank the Lord. I hope that you thank the Lord. And take me out of the equation for just a moment. I'd like to believe I'm in the equation, but take me out for just a moment. I'd like to believe that when you look into the life and the ministries of the likes of our triad of Brandons, or into the likes of DJ, or into the likes of Lee, or into the likes of John, I hope that you see men who are laboring painfully for the sake of God's church. I hope that's what you see. And I can stand before you today and tell you that every one of those men, myself included, also have the added blessing of not just being able to do our job and to hopefully do it with the implication that we're doing it well, but doing it with the recognition that we have a congregation who does show that type of honor and respect. Because we do. We're blessed by that. We talk about that often. How blessed we are to be able to serve such a tremendous church family. But friends, it doesn't always work that way. And we need to take some time every so often to just be reminded of the realities and the blessings of what we share together. because I can tell you about the church that had a pastor come in view of a call, and he took the position. He went home to tell his church that he was currently serving that he was stepping down to move to this new church. And in the process of him moving, it came out that the sermon that he preached in view of a call was totally plagiarized. And so he came to the new church, had bought a house, had moved in. He preached his first sermon, and they realized that sermon had been totally plagiarized. And so he moved his family across the United States to assemble in a position. And after one Sunday of the church and the pastor being together, they went their separate ways. We don't have that problem, right? We don't have that kind of relationship. We can talk about the pastor who was in the middle of an affair with his secretary, who happened to be the chairman of Deacon's wife. When the congregation brought that to the attention of the deacons, and the deacons said to the congregants, you need to sit down and be quiet because we run the church. But they didn't accept that. They didn't accept that, so they went out and hired a private investigator to confirm the fact that the pastor was in an affair. They could sit in the congregation on a given Sunday and see the pastor whispering phrases and whispering things to the mistress in the congregation. As he's on the pulpit minutes before he's preparing to preach the word of God, he's saying to his mistress, I love you, in the congregation. We're not in that kind of situation, are we? Friends, the relationship that a pastor and an elder body shares with a congregation is one that though we can all acknowledge, we all bring faults to the table, yes? Sure we can. I do too. Amazingly enough, if you'll stay and talk with Sarah after the next service, she'll help identify them for you, right? We all bring faults to the table. It's so vitally important, however, for us to recognize it can be way, way worse, can't it? It can be way, way worse. We need to be able to, as a people, to recognize what are the majors and what are the minors. We need to recognize that though pastors may come to the table with shortcomings and faults and failures, there is a difference between pastors who are living in open, active, unrepentant, habitual sin and pastors who are just annoying you with this or that. There's a difference there. And Paul says, in these moments, we need to respect that relationship, all right? And there's a role on both the pastor's side and the church's side in order for that relationship to be a respectful relationship. The pastor and the elder must rule well, the church must respect. Secondly, we don't just have the respect of the pastor, but we see Paul address here the remuneration of the pastor. And here's what he says in verse 18. He says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborers deserve a wage." So we get to this principle in verse 18 that suggests that the elder receive proper remuneration from the congregation. Now, to prove his point, because I have to believe that on some level or another, Paul is writing with the same degree of unique feeling within him as an elder himself to Timothy, who is an elder in the life of the church, writing with the same unique feeling as what this pastor has when he stands up here and talks about this. It's an unusual position. And yet, notice how Paul goes about dealing with this. Paul does not say, you know, you should take care of the elders because they need help. Or you should take care of the elders because it's right. Or you should take care of the elders because I've asked you to or have said for you to. Notice the authority by which Paul stands on. Paul's authority by which to suggest that they should take care of the elders is the authority of Scripture, God's inspired, ordained word. And he starts by going back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, where it teaches us that in Israel's law, it was a law that you not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. Now, what Paul is talking about here is when you put a muzzle on the ox, very literally, you bind his mouth, now the ox goes about the business of working, yet he's unable to eat. What Paul is saying is, while the ox, in Israel's law, while the ox is out doing the work that he is to do, as he's being driven forward, allow him to be entitled to, if you will, the benefit and the blessing of eating while he's going about his work. And then he moves to a New Testament reference, and this reference is in Luke chapter 10, and it's no other than our own Lord, who suggests that a worker is worthy of his wage. And in this context, he's not talking about animals, he's actually talking about servants. And the work of a servant was, in fact, a payable service that was talked about all throughout the pages of Scripture. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 14 and following suggests that. James chapter 5, verse 4 suggests it. And so the failure to care for those who provide spiritual food to the congregation is seen through the lens of Paul here as unjust and heartless as muzzling an animal or refusing to pay a hired hand. He says, just as that man of God, the elder, is laboring to provide spiritual nourishment, we, the congregation, have the opportunity to provide physical nourishment. And both parties, when done together and done collectively, it ends up benefiting and blessing both individuals, both the individual pastor and the congregation as a whole. It's a good thing for the congregation and the pastoral team to work together in that regard. Amen? You with me? How many of you are wishing it was over? I kind of am. So we talk about the respect of the pastor. We talk about the remuneration of the pastor. Let's spend the balance of our time on probably an issue that is even more concerning, and that's the rebuke of the pastor. Okay? Look here in verse 19. He says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear." While pastors are indeed to be respected and supported, they are not beyond accountability. I say that of myself. I say that of our entire pastoral team. Paul lays out some very wise and balanced guidelines here when addressing pastoral sin. First, he says, don't admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. My friends, the principle here that Paul is talking about is to protect pastors from false accusations. Because many times ministry can be messy and pastors can become targets. A single complaint should not be enough to tarnish a reputation. Truth, Paul says, has to be established carefully, and that comes in the testimony and the witness of multiples who would come to the table. Now, verse 20 gives us a very important word for us to consider when we think about the offense of the pastor. I want you to pay close attention. As for those who persist in, and the word is sin. As for those who persist in sin, you rebuke them publicly, right? So you don't hide it. You don't hide it. You don't gloss over it. You don't ignore it. You don't put them away quietly. Friends, listen, there's a right way and a wrong way to rebuke them publicly. I'm not advocating that we do it in a harsh manner, but the point of it is this. You can't just overlook it. However, let's acknowledge for just a moment here as a congregation that there is a significant difference in verse 20. There's a significant difference in the word sin and the word annoyance. You understand what I'm saying? What I mean here is that sin is different than differences of opinion. And so sometimes what we end up getting into in situations in which conflict between elders and overseers and pastors, the conflict between the clergy and the laity ends up not having anything to do with sin. It has to do with personal opinions. And there's a significant difference there. My friends, listen. I realized going into it, if I came in here today and said, we're going to set the temperature at whatever, just put the temperature whatever you want to put the temperature at. If we put it at 75, it's too hot for some, yes? If we put it at 65, it's too cold for others, yes? If we put it at 70, they don't like it even still. Friends, there are certain things that happen in the life of the church. Listen, their opinions. They're not sin. And what ends up happening so many times, if you study churches on any level, what happens? You all have been a part of these churches. I know you've been. I've been a part of these churches. What ends up happening is personal opinions get in the way of sound reasoning and sound judgment. And we end up making really bad decisions. And here's why we make those bad decisions. Is because we don't always have a real thorough understanding of the concept of what I'm going to refer to as the concept of the call. When we hire a pastor here, any pastor, we did this with me, we did that we've done this with other men who've been on our staff. When we hire a pastor, they come and we use this phrase, they're coming in view of a call. Right? They're coming in view of a call. And when they come in view of a call, the question on the table, we need to think about this. We use this verbiage. And if we don't really believe this verbiage, then we need to stop using it. What we're really talking about is we're asking the question, is this man, in this context, is this man who's coming to serve as an education pastor, as a missions pastor, as a worship pastor, as a senior pastor, is this man, is he called of God to fulfill this role at this place at this time? And so when we get together to vote on that, church family, I'm going to be real blunt with you for just a moment. Is that all right? If it's not all right, I invite you to connect with Brandon Kiesling afterwards. When we issue that call and we get together and we cast a ballot, and I'm careful about this when we talk about this. If you go back and listen, we're not using words flippantly. We're not asking the question, do you like this guy? And therefore, is he the right guy for here? We're not asking if he is charismatic enough for you. We're not asking about his personality. All of those are interesting discussions. But when we issue a call, our effort there is to ask this question. Does God have this person here for such a time as this? All right, is this God's man? Is it his anointed one to come and to lead us in this way? Now, friends, listen. If we really believe in the concept of the call, then we can't turn around the next day and move him out from underneath the umbrella of a call and put him into the umbrella of personnel management. And that's oftentimes what we do. We end up looking back and saying, well, we don't like the guy's emails, and therefore we're going to get rid of him. The biblical mandate here, if he's a poor leader, then train him how to be a leader. The question is he sinning? Is he sinning? If he is sinning, then he is to be rebuked publicly. If we are just annoyed by him, that's something totally different. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, this is one of those moments where we as a church have the opportunity to really flesh out what is our theology of the call. This is why these moments are so important. It's why we have 13 different meetings, but only 11 people attend them. Because, my friends, these are important moments in the life of a church. We should not take the call loosely. These are important moments. These are the people that we are entrusting to preach and to teach and to provide spiritual nourishment in our lives. And when we get some of these men of God, these supposed men of God who can come and live in open, habitual, unrepentant sin, friends, how does God bless that kind of church under that kind of leadership? It doesn't work that way. If you want God's blessing in your life, you have to care about the things that God cares about. And for the overseer, he has got to recognize his call of God and live according to the principles and tenets of Scripture. And likewise, we as a church, we come alongside of that and we work together for the glory of God and for the benefit of his church. But so oftentimes, it's just not the case. I appreciate the likes of David. In the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter, I'm scratching my brain here. Let's say chapter 24, 1 Samuel chapter 24. It's David is being pursued by King Saul. You remember that? He's in the region of En-Gedi, and he's being pursued by King Saul, and there's a battle going on. And let me just cut to the chase. If Saul gets to David, he's killing David. And if David gets to Saul, the implication is he's killing Saul. David goes into a cave, and he's hiding in a cave so that Saul can't find him. Saul gets to a point where he realizes, and I'm not being funny here, the Bible says it, that he needs to relieve himself. So he goes up into the cave for a moment of privacy to relieve himself. And while he's in the cave, David realizes it's Saul. And David has the ability to go up and kill Saul, but he doesn't kill Saul. What he does is he goes up and he cuts a piece off of Saul's robe. And then Saul, when he is sufficiently finished, he decides to leave the cave. And as he gets out away from the cave, David comes out and says, "Hey, Saul," Michael paraphrase version, "Hey, Saul, it's me that you're looking for, right? Hey, I want you to know, Saul, I had the opportunity to kill you in this cave. And just to prove the point, here is a piece of the cloth from your robe." My friends, who can get close enough to you that they could cut something off you without you knowing it? But here, David is close enough to Saul that he's able to cut off a piece of his robe, and he goes out. But the whole foundation of David's decision not to kill Saul, you know what the whole foundation of it is? Verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, somewhere around in there, he says this, Michael paraphrase version, "I can't lay a hand on God's anointed one." Saul is God's anointed one. Now, friends, listen. Did David have a right to lay a hand on God's anointed one? Absolutely. From David's perspective, Saul was coming after him to kill him. And yet David had this high enough view of the call that he said, "Listen, that's God's responsibility. My responsibility is to honor God's anointed one." Now, when we get into the New Testament, that concept is still present. But notice what he says here. There is a time in the life of the elder to when they decide to live contrary to the ways and the word of God, the church is in fact to come. If they continue and persist in their sin, they are to come and they are to rebuke that pastor. And they're to rebuke that pastor in a very public way. So here's the double-edged sword. Here's the double-edged sword. The one who serves faithfully, who carries out his duties well, is to be receiving double honor. But the one who sins is to be removed and to be publicly rebuked. It's not a matter of going away quietly. It's a recognition that this is a watershed moment in the life of the church where they're able to put their anchor deep into the ground and recognize that the public nature of sinning and the public nature of a sinning elder is to be rebuked and intended to prevent other elders and others in the congregation from falling into the same habitual lifestyle. Paul charges Timothy solemnly, do this without prejudging. Do this without partiality. Discipline must not be impartial. It must not be based on friendship or status or emotion. My friends, there's a responsibility that comes with leadership. And the reality is, if you don't want that responsibility, then don't aspire to that office. And that is, in fact, what he says in chapter 3. If you desire this, you desire a noble task. But James says in chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should desire it. Why? Because there's a great responsibility that comes with it. Whether in the church or whether in the clergy, there is a blessing that comes when we function within a right relationship one to another. But we shouldn't be surprised by that, because isn't that really what God's word teaches us as it relates to unity within the body of Christ? That real salvation is all about life change. Friends, I want you to know that pastors are on the same road of sanctification as is the congregation. Just because we're pastors doesn't mean we figured it out. And in fact, we can oftentimes stand, and when we are not humble enough to admit it, you guys will admit it for us. We don't have it all together. We are on the same journey that you're on. We're having to figure things out in lifetime, just like you're having to figure things out in lifetime. But what real salvation is all about here is critical to this conversation, because salvation is not just about going to heaven when you die. It's so much more than that. In fact, going to heaven when you die is a byproduct of real salvation. Salvation is not about getting man off of earth into heaven. Salvation is about getting the God of heaven into man. And you see, salvation is about a changed life. A lot of people think that means that you're no longer the same person that you once were, meaning that to be a believer, you have to be cold and stiff and have no fun in life and no life and vitality in your bones. But that's not the case. Oftentimes, salvation is not about God changing our makeup. It's about God changing our motivation. And when we think about that, we think of none other than the Apostle Paul, who is writing these very words. Before he was Paul, he was Saul. Saul had zeal to stop the work of the church. He was a zealous man. But Paul also had zeal. After Christ came into his life, now his zeal was to advance the mission of the church. He still had zeal. He was zealous before his salvation. He's zealous after his salvation. It's just changed his motivation. Saul had a firm resolve to cause suffering to Christ followers. After Christ, now Paul has a firm resolve to be willing to suffer to follow Christ. He still had a firm resolve in life. It's just the motivation of that resolve has changed. Saul had a restless energy traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus to persecute believers. Paul had that same restless energy traveling the world, reaching people for Christ. He still had a restless energy. His motivation has changed. And that's what salvation does. Change it. It changes our focus. It changes our purpose. It changes our motivation. My friends, listen. If the men of God who are serving as elders in the church are changed by the blood of Christ, and the congregation as a whole who are serving God are changed by the blood of Christ, listen, the relationship between the church and the pastor ought to radically change what relationships look like all across the world. People ought to be able to come into the life of the church and say, we see something different about this place. I'm sad. I am beyond elated that I stand before you as a testament representing an entire pastoral staff that would say to you, I am so grateful that we are not the exception to this rule, that the relationship that we share with you is such a sweet and harmonious relationship. And church, I believe that relationship makes a palatable difference when people come into this place and recognize something's different about this place. And as a result of that, let us always be encouraged to keep doing that which is right. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we thank you for your goodness and grace. Father, I thank you for a church family that loves us really, really well. And I thank you that I'm called to be a part of a church pastoral team who love their people really, really well. And Father, as a result of that, we've seen your blessing be upon this church in many really unique and fascinating ways. Father, I pray that you would protect our unity, that you would help us, Father, to recognize that indeed we want the very, very best, and the very, very best requires us to care about the things that you care about. And Father, you care about the relationship between a pastor and a congregation. Father, there are churches today, countless churches today, who are walking through the proverbial 40 years of the wilderness because they've chosen to take aim at your anointed man. And sometimes, Father, that was because your anointed man was not acting very anointed. Father, as a pastoral team, we should grieve that. Father, I also believe there are times that we take aim at your anointed man, and it has nothing to do with the anointed man not acting anointed. It has everything to do with we don't like their personal opinions about various things. We don't like the programs. We don't like the preaching's too short or the preaching's too long. We don't like the song choices. We don't like this. We don't like that. These are not sinful matters. These are just opinion matters. And the fact of the matter is we are breaking rank with your word over matters of personal preference. And the fact of the matter is we deserve to walk through 40 years of the proverbial wilderness because we don't care about what you care about. Father, these relationships matter, and I pray that you would protect that relationship between this current team of elders and this beautiful congregation. That you would help us as elders to come to the table with a sense of great humility, with a recognition that we are but a steward of you, to love this congregation and to care for this congregation and to give our very, very best to the congregation. Father, as we take those steps, we thank you that a congregation stands behind us, showing such respect and honor, making the work a joy, not a burden. And Father, as a result of that, Father, we see your blessing just sit down upon your people. And Father, we're grateful for that. We long to continue to receive that blessing. So Father, help us all, elders and congregation alike, to function like you've called us to function. We love you, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.